show you a photo this morning to begin with. It is a photo of a statue of Elijah. We've been in our series on Elijah, and this is a statue that's on Mount Carmel. And the inscription underneath, although I cannot read that, especially since part of it's in Hebrew. I did take Hebrew, but I'm not fluent, okay? It's talking about a great conflict that took place somewhere near this statue is. We see Elijah up there, you know, a knife in his hand, and then the inscription underneath describing this great conflict. What conflict is it talking about? It's talking about the confrontation that Elijah has with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and most notably, Ahab himself, King Ahab himself. Again, we don't know exactly where, but not far from where this statue is on Mount Carmel. We know that that showdown, that confrontation took place. And this confrontation was going to be one that would prove once and for all who the one true God of the universe really is. What's about to happen, what we're going to see today, is what Elijah has been preparing for all these years. In Cherith, in Zarephath, God's been preparing him for this moment. And the only true God deserving of human worship and dedication is going to be made clear. And again, we're in this series, Elijah, the humble hero. He's a hero of the faith, and one of the keys to his being a hero is his humility. And he's been in training, and we've seen that. And we know that the purpose of this series is that Elijah's life of humility and faith will show us how to become heroes of the faith. What does it mean to be a hero of the faith, and how can we do that? How can we accomplish great things for God? How can we be used by God to do incredible things for his kingdom? Well, Elijah is showing us that in this journey. Now, go all the way back to 1 Kings 17:1, where we started this series. We remember Elijah made this announcement to King Ahab. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, which we know, Tishbe is, we don't know anything about it, so he's from nowhere, as far as we can tell, and there's just not a lot about his background there, all right? So he's a nobody that God is using, which we could all say, right? If God chooses to use us, it's by his power and his strength. Elijah the Tishbite from the Gilead settlers said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command." In other words, God says it's going to stop raining and it won't start again until I say so. And then God told Elijah this: we might run through the streets proclaiming this news, but God says this to Elijah: leave here, turn eastward, and hide at the Wadi Cherith, where it enters the Jordan. So he goes to Cherith. God provides water from the brook, food from the birds, the ravens. Twice a day he gets food. And then God sent, the brook dries up. God sends him then to Zarephath. And in both places, Elijah had to trust God completely for his food and his drink. And in both places, while there were challenges and major obstacles that he had to have faith that God would overcome, God provided. So Elijah's been learning dependence. He's been learning, his faith has become stronger. God is teaching him to depend on him day by day by day. And he's teaching him that, hey, I've got something planned for you, but you are going to have to depend on me and my strength to be able to do it. In other words, Elijah, there's no way you're going to be able to do this on your own. And I'm going to teach you through trial, through that crucible, and just through spiritual growth, through faith in me, I'm going to teach you to allow me to work through your life. I'm going to teach you to stand in my shadow. This is what God is showing him and telling him. And this is what we've seen happen over the past few weeks in our series. For us, it's been weeks. For him, it had been years. Probably 3 years this has been going on. Most believe about a year in Cherith and another two approximately in Zarephath. So for 3 years, Elijah has been training. He's been waiting for this next step. And what comes next is really nothing short of amazing. We see why Elijah needed all that training. We're going to see that God was preparing him for something that even he could not have imagined. The people of Israel were about to experience the power of God in an amazing way. And you and I are going to see that this morning. And the truth of the matter is, just like they experienced the power of God, as we will see in chapter 18, we're going to be in chapter 18 this morning. Just as they experienced the power of God, you and I, again, we serve the same God. And he has not changed. We can experience the power of God in our lives and in this church if we will be dedicated and if we will trust God and depend on him just like Elijah did. We're learning from Elijah how to be heroes of the faith. And being a hero of the faith really is about letting God do what he's going to do in your life and trusting him and following him and obeying him. And Elijah's learned obedience. And so we can see that. We can see God's power. If we want to experience a revival of God's power in our lives and in this church, there's some things that we need to do. There's some truths and that we need to understand, some steps that we need to take. And one of them is this. We need to make sure that we are in the center of God's will. All of us, individually, together as a church, if we're going to see God's power in our lives and in this church, we have to make sure we're in the center of his will. Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. After a long time, about 3 years at least, after a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Go and present yourself to Ahab. I will send rain on the surface of the land. So after 3 long years, the day that Elijah's been waiting for finally come. God speaks to him. He says, go and present yourself to Ahab. 3 years earlier, he says, go and hide yourself. 3 years later, now, he says, God says, go and show yourself. 3 years earlier, God says, there's going to be no rain. There's going to be a drought in the land. Now, 3 years later, God says, I'm going to send rain. Now, remember, Elijah is the most wanted man in all of Israel. Not in a good way. If they had wanted posters, His face would have been on all of them. I don't know if they did or not. But if they did, you know, a rendering of him would be on all of them. I mean, Ahab had searched high and low trying to find Elijah and have him killed. He wanted to get rid of this prophet that had announced all this drought. So Elijah's the most wanted man. Look at verse 2 and verse 17. Same chapter, chapter 18. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. The famine was severe in Samaria. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, the one ruining Israel? Now that phrase, the one ruining Israel, some of you have have a translation that says troubler. So let's look at that phrase. The one ruining Israel can also be translated troubler. But it's interesting because that phrase, that word, that Hebrew phrase, can also be translated as a snake, a viper, an asp, or a snake. So here's what Ahab, let's put that in more modern language. He's basically saying to Elijah, there you are, you snake in the grass. He's blaming Elijah for all of this trouble. So think about it, okay? Elijah's been gone for 3 years. Ahab's the king. And he's been telling everybody the reason for this drought is because of that prophet Elijah. He's been looking for him. He's been searching for him. And as far as anybody knows, He's the reason that they haven't had any food and that their animals are dying and that the crops have all dried up and are not growing. It's Elijah's fault. According to Ahab, it's Elijah's fault. So try to imagine this. No rain, 3 years, no rain. Everything's dried up. I would imagine there are probably dead animals everywhere. So the smell of death is in the air. At least it had been. It is a desolate place. It is a desperate place. And as far as the people know, it's all Elijah's fault. And in the midst of that horrible, desperate scene, Elijah shows up. In the middle of all that, here comes Elijah walking up. And Ahab looks at him and says, "Here's the man. Here's the reason that you have been suffering. You snake in the grass, this is your fault. You are the reason we are all suffering." So right from the get-go, we see why Elijah needed to be trained as long as he was, because imagine the courage it took for him to do that. He knew he was wanted. He knew that this was not going to be a pleasant, "Hey, we've missed you. How you been doing?" I mean, this took a lot of courage for him to walk into this setting and present himself to Ahab. The faith that it took to walk onto this scene where he's the most wanted man in Israel, but having been trained at Cherith, going through the crucible, being further prepared at Zarephath, Elijah was not intimidated. He had seen God work. He had seen God provide. He knew God had prepared him for this moment. So he steps out in faith, and he is not going to be intimidated by Ahab. And he immediately, I love this, he immediately shifts the blame back to where it belongs. Look at verse 18. He replied, "I have not ruined Israel, but you and your father's family have, because you have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals." In other words, all of the false gods. He's saying, it's your fault. You started this. You and Jezebel have led the people to worship false gods. Elijah is not the one to blame. Ahab is the one to blame. He's the reason they haven't had any rain. God is punishing the nation of Israel because Elijah and Jezebel had begun worshiping false gods and had led the people to do the same. They had promoted, they had advertised for Baal. They are to blame, and Elijah doesn't back down one inch. Elijah's message is so severe here because Ahab had broken the first commandment. I mean, he had broken the commandment in Exodus 23. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." I mean, that's first on the list. And they had absolutely thrown that out the window. So Ahab needed to know that God knew, the God of heaven, the one true God, God knew what he was doing, and that God alone, he is supreme. And Elijah's ready to prove it. He was ready and he was confident because he was right in the center of God's will. How could he be so brave? How could he be so confident? He was confident because he knew he was right where he was supposed to be. Right in the center of God's will. Walking in perfect obedience. His confidence came from that. His confidence came from his faith in God and knowing that he was where God intended for him to be. That God had prepared him for this and that God would once again provide as he already had for Elijah numerous times. He was in this position. The reason he's in the center of God's will, and we can't leave this out, the reason he's able to be confident, the reason he's able to be bold and act in faith, it was because he was in the center of God's will. And the reason he was in the center of God's will is because he had obeyed God. He was walking in perfect obedience. In this moment, was Elijah perfect? No, but right now he is walking in perfect obedience to God. We can do that. You know, we tend to say, "No, I'm just not perfect. There's no way I'm going to be able to walk in perfect obedience." We can justify the reasons we're not doing what God's called us to do. And none of us are going to be perfect until we get to heaven. But when we receive the Holy Spirit at salvation, he will, if we will surrender and we will submit to him, he will empower us to walk in obedience to God. We can do that. Well, how about that? I don't think that we need to do that. I don't think that it's going to match. I mean, you know, we could give Elvis a shot here, but I don't think that that's going to work. That wasn't on the worship playlist this morning, was it? It is. Oh, that's the invitation. My bad. Okay, all right. Now, let's try to rein this back in here. We love our devices, don't we? He's walking in perfect obedience. I don't know if that's what Elvis was singing about, but he was surrendered completely to God. Here's the truth that we all need to understand. Nothing will make you more insecure than being unsure that you're in the will of God. There's no more insecure place to be than being outside the will of God. On the opposite side of that, nothing will make you more confident than knowing for sure that you are inside the will of God. There's great security in that. And there's great confidence in doing God's will when you know you are in the will of God. And so this incredible confrontation begins. Ahab versus Elijah. All right, that's the way, you know, as we read it, that's the way we see it. But that's not really who the confrontation is between, is it? The confrontation is really between Ahab and God. Elijah is just the messenger. He's just the instrument that God is going to use. This major confrontation that's taking place, make no mistake, is between Ahab and the one true God of the universe. This is where we see our next lesson. If we're going to be in a position to experience the power of God, the power of revival in our lives, we have to commit your heart, our hearts, all of us, commit your heart to the one true God. Now, there's no question that Elijah's committed, right? I mean, I think we, hopefully, after going through this journey together to this point, we see him confronting Ahab. Hopefully, we can all agree that Elijah's commitment is sure, that he is dedicated to the Lord. And now he's going to prove that the only one true God, the only true God is Jehovah, is the God of heaven. And this dramatic confrontation that we've probably all at least heard about some, if you haven't, today you're going to see this dramatic confrontation in just a few moments. Elijah's going to point the hearts of the people back to God. That's what he's doing here. In this huge showdown as God's instrument, as his messenger, what he's going to do, everything that he's going to do, led by God, is directed to the people of God and to point their hearts back to the one true God and away from these idols that they had been worshiping. So Elijah has a plan, but before we get into the plan, let's look at the group that he gathers together. He tells Ahab in verse 19, "Now summon all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." Now, there's a couple things there. But first, he orders Ahab to assemble all these prophets of Baal and Asherah. There's about 850, according to Scripture. The other thing to think about here, it shows us just how prominent idolatry had become. To begin with, 850 prophets, that's a lot. So you got Elijah, one prophet, 850 for Baal and Asherah. So the other thing that shows how prominent this has become is something that we would have a tendency to read over in that verse, and that's that they were eating at the table of Jezebel. That was a prominent position. That was a sought-after thing. That meant that they had a prominent place in the nation. And that's where the people are, and that's where idolatry had led. Now let's look at verse 20. "So Ahab summoned all the Israelites and gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel." So let's just run this down. We got two groups here, right? We've got the prophets and priests of Baal and Asherah. That's one group. And then the second is the people, the nation of Israel, the people. Could have been all the people, could have just been a representative of the people. But the point is that is one of the groups. And what we're going to see here is Elijah directing his attention to the prophets and the priests of Baal and Asherah. Because again, this is a showdown between God and these false gods. Who's the one true God? But the people are there to witness what's going to happen, because Elijah's desire, God's desire, is to point the hearts of the people back to God. So this is the setting. These are the groups that we see. Elijah's wanting to win them back to the Lord. The people's hearts were divided. Okay, they were either worshiping Baal or Asherah totally, or many of them were trying to worship these false gods while still being committed to the one true God in some way. They were trying to have the best of both, and their hearts were divided. Their loyalties were divided, and they needed to be shown the power of God to convince them that the gods they were worshiping, little g gods, were not the one true God. They were just cheap imitations. So Elijah makes certain that these people, a lot of people are going to witness this. Look at verse 21. Elijah approached all the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people, get this, the people just don't answer. They had already moved into hardcore idol worship here. But even they were divided. They were indecisive. That's why Elijah's saying this. Their hearts were divided. Some were still thinking half-heartedly about Jehovah, about the one true God. Let's just do a little experiment this morning, okay? All right? Just take a second. All right, I'm going to walk over here. And everybody need to look over here. Everybody look at the cross here, okay? Focus on the cross, all right? Is everybody looking? I'm going to move a little further. Okay, you people over here cannot cheat, okay? And if y'all are over there next to the window, do not cheat, all right? Everybody focus on the cross. Don't look away. You cannot look away. Everybody got it? It's the only rule. You cannot look away. All right, now while looking at the cross, tell me what's going outside. Don't look. Tell me what's going on outside that window over there. Huh? Have no clue. Unless you looked right before this, right?
Jim in a duck costume.
Jim in a duck costume, no. Good guess, but no. Well, maybe not. I don't know. I mean, can you see it right now? You can see it over here, I guess. But you're not supposed to be looking right there. You're supposed to be looking right here. Okay, I'm trying to make a simple point here, all right? I have no idea what's going on out there. Now y'all are wondering what's going on. I have no idea. But here's the point. You cannot see what's going on out there if you're really focused on this, right? You can't focus on two things at once. I mean, truly focus. You can't sincerely and truly focus on two things at one time. You can see things out your peripheral. I get that, but it's going to be a distorted picture. You can't focus all of your attention on two things. This is the simple principle that Elijah is trying to teach the people. Their hearts were divided. They were trying to say, we're gonna believe in God. We're going to go through some of the rites and the sacrifices and obey some of the laws. But we're also going to worship Asherah. We're also going to worship Baal. It may have been as simple as, we're going to do that so Jezebel doesn't have us killed. I don't know. But the point is, their hearts were divided. Their loyalties were divided. And what Elijah is telling them is that you cannot do that. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You can only worship God. You can only, you can't have it both ways. And what he's trying to show them is, this is the position that they're in. Now listen, you may not worship an idol, bowing down to an idol. You may not have something that you have set up in your house or whatever that you're bowing down to 3 times a day or 10 times a day or whatever. But how many times, listen, we've talked about this before, how many times do we give something a position in our lives of importance that belongs to God? I mean, how many of us can truly say that everything that we are and everything that we have is totally submitted to God, and that we are totally living on his agenda and not our own? Do our schedules reflect that? Do our bank accounts reflect that? Because that's what we're called to do. And I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying that if we really want to be in the center of God's will, then we have to have our hearts completely focused on Him. This is the lesson that Elijah is trying to teach them. So he confronts them with this truth. How long are they going to stay lukewarm? How long are they going to stay divided? How long would they hesitate? How long would they waver? If Baal is God, follow him. But if God is God, if he truly is God, follow him. Bottom line, it's time for them to make a decision. It's time for them to make a decision. Are they going to follow God? Or are they going to follow these false gods? But what's their response? Nothing. People didn't say a word. And that's the way it is, right? When we're confronted with a difficult decision, it's easy just to not commit. The easiest thing to do is just to not make a commitment at all, to do nothing. In the moment, that's the easy thing. The consequences won't be easy, but that's what we're tempted to do. I just don't want to make that decision. That's above my pay grade. Somebody else needs to make that call. And that's what they do. They don't say a word. They didn't argue. They didn't respond to Elijah. They just didn't say anything. But Elijah would not be deterred. He stands there all alone, outnumbered, 850-1. So from all points of view, human points of view, he is completely outnumbered. But what they weren't counting on or taking into account is that it's not 850-1, it's 850-1 plus God. And that's, if you're following God, if you're in the center of his will, if your heart is directed to him, committed to him, submitted to him, no matter what you face in life, what God calls you to endure, it's never 850-1, it's 850-1 plus God. It's his power, his strength. Elijah had already learned this through all of the training that he had been through, the growth that had taken place. He is now a man of God, trusting in God, and he knew this was God's battle to fight, not his. And this is where we learn, if we're going to experience the power of revival, then we must depend on the power of prayer. There has to be communication, a relationship with God. We can't know what he wants us to do if we're not talking to him. And spending time, you know, prayer is, yes, I'm bowing my head, I'm talking to God, or I'm alone in my quiet place talking to him. Prayer is what we do corporately as a church. Prayer is also him speaking to me through his word and through the Holy Spirit in my life. And the only way I will learn to recognize his voice is if I spend time with him. The only way you get to know the people in your life is how? You spend time with them, right? You get to know them. You hear from them. You hear their heart, their desires, the things they like, the things that they don't like. The same is true with God. If I have a relationship with him, the only way I'm going to get to know him, his heart, his desires, his plans, is if I spend time with him in his word and talking to him. So you don't know where to start. Just start talking to him. Just tell him what's on your mind. He already knows anyway. But we're still called to talk to him. Just start talking to him. I've never read the Bible before. Start in the book of John. Great place to start. Just start reading. And if you have questions, which you will, reach out to somebody and ask those questions. There are many people in this room who can answer those questions for you. The point is, just start. Begin talking to God. And the more you talk to him, the more you spend time in his word, the more you'll recognize his voice. And then you'll know what he wants to do. Elijah has been talking to God and listening to God. He's been communing with God. And this is where we get to his plan that he presents. It's actually God's plan, but Elijah's presenting it, okay? Elijah was about to provide undeniable proof that God was the true God of heaven. So let's just walk through these verses together, okay? The next few verses. This dramatic scene. Verse 22. Elijah said to the people, I am the only remaining prophet of the Lord, all by himself. Not really, but, you know, in human form at least. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us. So he focuses in on the prophets of Baal here. Let two bulls be given to us. They are to choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces. They're going to make a sacrifice here. And place it on the wood, but do not light the fire. He says, I will prepare the other bull and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers with fire, he is God. Now, listen, don't read this and think, all right, I'm going to go out here. I'm going to find somebody who's lost, and I'm going to set up two piles of wood, take me some roadkill, and we're going to call down fire from heaven. And God's going to prove himself. Elijah is doing this because God told him. This was God's plan. Elijah didn't come up with this. Elijah did. God did, okay? So let's not, we don't put God to the test. I mean, he's acting on God's orders here. But Baal was worshipped. Remember, he was worshipped as basically the god of fertility, the god of the sun, rain. You know, he was the one that provided rain and sun, and he was the reason that the crops would grow and you would have food and all the animals would be able to live and all this kind of stuff. That's what he was worshipped as, okay? And so we see why he's choosing. God chose, we already talked about why God chose the drought. I mean, God's about to prove that he alone controls creation. But you know, as the god of the sun, among other things, surely he would have fire in his arsenal, right? I mean, you know, the big ball of fire in the sky. So surely he would have fire in his arsenal. But the same thing can be said of the one true God. He created the sun, so he's got fire in his arsenal too. So let's look at the people's response. I love how the NASB says this. The people say, that's a good idea. In other words, all right, let's do this. You call your God, we'll call ours, we'll see who's real. Look at verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, since you are so numerous, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. Then call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire. So they took the bull that he gave them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, answer us. But there was no sound. No one answered. Then they danced around the altar that they had made. From early morning till noon, they call out to Baal. Nothing happens. So the prophets of Baal get desperate here. They intensify what they're doing. They begin leaping around the altar. They're jumping up and down, crying out, begging and pleading for Baal to respond. Now, if you don't think there's any humor in the Bible, listen to what Elijah says next. At noon, Elijah mocked them and said, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away. Or maybe he's on the road. Perhaps he's sleeping and he'll wake up. In other words, you know, that word that's translated thinking it over means that maybe he's in a deep thought. He's preoccupied. He's focused on something else, so you've got to get his attention. You're going to have to shout loud because he's doing something else. He can't do two things at once, evidently, because he's not responding to you. Maybe he's wandered away, he says, and this is an interesting expression. There's differences of opinion, and you've probably heard this before. Some think that Elijah, and it's possible, Elijah's suggesting that maybe Baal had gone to the men's room here. That's possible. You know, others just think that he actually is a phrase that could be translated, he's gone hunting, so he's off, you know, having leisure time here. Either way, Elijah's mocking them. Your God can't hear you, you're going to have to shout louder. He's doing something, he's preoccupied, or maybe his hearing's gone bad. That doesn't say that, but you know. In other words, he's not paying attention to you. You're going to have to shout louder. And then he pushes even further. Maybe your God is on the road. He's on a journey somewhere. Or maybe he's just falling asleep. You're going to have to wake him up. Have to shout really louder. He's a deep sleeper. It's a scene of total chaos and madness here. But still nothing happens. Look at verse 28. They shouted loudly, so they did what he said. And then they cut themselves with knives and spears, according to their custom, until blood gushed over them. I mean, chaos just gets more chaotic. All afternoon, they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no sound. No one answered. No one, No one paid attention. From morning till evening, they called their God. They even mutilated their own bodies in an attempt to get Baal's attention, but nothing. No response. I mean, just picture the scene here. These people flopping around in desperation, cutting themselves, doing anything that they can, shouting, vain repetition over and over and over and over again, trying to get something to happen here, trying to get their God to act, and no one paid attention. And here's where Elijah steps up. Everything he's trained, now think about it, everything he's trained for to this point, everything was leading to this moment right here, what we're about to read. Everything that he had endured in solitude, depending on God, day by day by day, everything that he had learned in overcoming these huge obstacles, seeing the widow's son raised from the dead, that huge miracle, all of these things that he had endured, he was preparing for this moment. More importantly, this was God's moment to prove to everyone who he really was. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near me. So all the people approached him. Then he repaired the Lord's altar that had been torn down. That tells you something right there, doesn't it? The altar where they were supposed to be making sacrifices under the old covenant had been torn down. That's how much they thought of it. No one had repaired it. That's the first thing he does. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel will be your name. And he built an altar with the stones in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 4 gallons. Next, he arranged the wood, cut up the bull, and placed it on the wood. He said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the offering to be burned and the offering to be burned and on the wood itself. Then he said a second time, so pour it on there again. Then he did it a second time. Then he said a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. He even filled the trench with water. Now, I think I've shared this before. I don't know what it is about light starting fires, but I have some sort of block there. I'm not good at starting fires like campfires, and my kids make fun of me every time we go to start a fire to roast, you know, hot dogs or whatever. I've gotten a little better at it, but I don't know. I mean, I try everything the right way. I don't know what it is. I'm not good. But even me, somebody who's not good at starting fires, I know that the wood has to be dry or it's not going to light. I mean, I paid attention in that part of Boy Scouts. I missed something else, but I paid attention to that. I know you can't have wet wood. But he drenches this altar with water. But then look at the next 2 verses. Now picture in your mind for just a moment all the flailing, all the cutting, all the yelling, the vain repetition. That's the scene before Elijah steps up. Now listen to what Elijah does. Verse 36, at the time of the offering for the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and said, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that at your word I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you are the Lord, that you, the Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Jumping, screaming, flailing, cutting, yelling, and then there's this simple prayer. Just plain and simple. And just simple communication to God. This simple but powerful prayer. Because what made it powerful? It was a prayer of faith. And it pointed to the one true God. No shouting, no crazy jumping around, no empty repetition for hours and hours, just a plainly spoken request that God would prove to everyone that he alone is God, which is what God intended all along. Elijah knows this. And the contrast is amazing, and the response was immediate, a consuming fire. Look at verse 38. The Lord's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell face down and said, "The Lord is God. The Lord, He is God." Not Baal, not Asherah, the Lord is God. God answered Elijah's prayer. Not only does fire fall, but more importantly, it turned the hearts of the people back to God. That's what the purpose was here. And that's what happens. And then it also gets rid of the prophets of Baal. Look at verse 40. Then Elijah ordered them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not even let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and slaughtered them. I mean, God's proven that He's the one true God. Baal's prophets are gone, and there's an important thing to remember here, okay? It's easy to think that this is just tacked on at the end. Elijah didn't use prayer as a last resort. Prayer was Elijah's first and only resort. The only reason he's where he is doing the will of God is because he's been communicating with God all along. Yes, he did the work of preparing the altar, but when it came time, all he did was just say, "Okay, God, show them who you are. Show them that you are the one true God. You do what you've intended to do all along. I've obeyed. You do what you have said you're going to do." He's been communicating with God all along. Now let's go back to our cross here. New covenant, Jesus has come. He has died for our sins. For those of us who have put our faith and trust in Him, we go to God through Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing how often we try everything else before we pray when we're faced with a challenge. It's amazing. We're at the end of our rope. We're exhausted because we've tried everything that we can think of, and then we pray. How much trouble would we avoid? How much more content, how much more satisfaction would we receive in serving the Lord? How much would we experience if we started at the foot of the cross and spent time at the foot of the cross? I mean, how much more of an impact would we as a church make in our community for God's kingdom? How much impact would we make in our daily lives, at work, at home, at school, if we truly lived our lives at the foot of the cross? What I mean by that is if we truly walked with the Lord in communion with Him every day, that we knew His voice, recognized His voice, and only acted in obedience to what He told us to do and what He tells us not to do, avoiding those things. You know, the only way we're going to know that, again, is if we're spending time right here, figuratively, right here. If we're living our lives at the foot of the cross, then we will know what God wants us to do. And we will walk in obedience with Him by His power and His strength. And the closer you get to the Lord, the closer you want to be. And you will experience that, I promise, if you will start right here. If you'll start at His feet. And we see Elijah totally committed to the Lord, totally dedicated to God, totally operating in the center of God's will by His power and His strength. And we see Elijah experience what is, in my opinion, one of the greatest miracles in the Bible. But it wasn't Elijah, it was all God. Elijah got to be a part of it because he walked in obedience to God. And you and I will too. See God do great things if we walk in fellowship and obedience with Him. A few application questions as we finish. A couple things. Number one, are you bathing everything that you do in prayer? Are you living your life at the foot of the cross? Are we as a church bathing everything that we do in prayer? Another question, who are the people, if you think about what Ahab and Jezebel had influenced the people of Israel to do, totally abandon God. Who are the people that you are allowing to have influence over your life? That's a question worth pondering. Who are the people in your life that you're listening to? That you're gonna do what they say. You consider them to be your mentors, even if it's not a formal, hey, you're my mentor. Who are the people that you're listening to that have influence over you? Let's flip that around. Who are the people that you are influencing in your life? And this, you know, Elijah influenced the people, the widow, and now the people of Israel. He influenced them to turn their hearts back to God. You have influence over somebody in your life. How are you influencing them? This speaks to discipleship. I mean, what would happen if we were all truly committed to discipleship in our lives? If we had a Paul speaking into us and walking alongside us, and if we had a Timothy in our lives that we were pouring into, influencing them to commit their hearts to the Lord and to walk in Christ, in obedience to Christ. And then finally, what type of impact would the church make if, just plain and simple, if each of us were totally committed to Christ, truly, sincerely committed to Him, and that it was reflected in our lives of obedience? And just some questions to ponder, because again, the reason Elijah is where he is because his commitment is sure. His obedience is evident. His heart belongs to God. Does your heart belong to God? Let's pray. Father, we've seen a dramatic display of your power in your word. And we know that that happened. Lord, we know that you can do anything, but we know Elijah was allowed to be a part of that because his heart was committed to you completely. And he was determined to walk in obedience to you. Lord, we have that same decision to make. Will we follow you? Will we turn our hearts to you and commit to you? There may be somebody here today or listening online that, or they've never committed their lives to you. We believe, Jesus, that you are God, that you came to this earth, that you lived a sinless life, and that you laid your life down, that you gave your life on the cross to pay the price for our sins, and that we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. And the only way we can receive forgiveness of sin, the only way that we can have a relationship with you, is by admitting that we have sinned and inviting you, Jesus, to be Lord of our lives, into our lives. That involves surrender. But Lord, that's where we have to begin. If there's somebody here who doesn't know you, that's where they have to begin. And we don't need to know all the answers. If that's you today, you don't need to know all the answers. Just that you are a sinner like all of us in need of forgiveness, and you can cry out to God and invite Him into your life. And Lord, I pray that if there's somebody here today who hasn't done that, that right now, in this moment, they would turn their hearts to you and invite you into their lives. But Lord, I also know there are people here that are already yours. They've surrendered their lives to you, and I know there are some in this room, Lord, maybe their hearts are divided. They're trying to serve too many gods. They're allowing things to consume their time and their attention and their affection when all of those things should be directed to you and you alone. Lord, we've all been guilty of that at times, but there may be someone right now as we are praying that you are bringing one or multiple things to their minds that they need to lay at your feet and prioritize their lives in a way that shows their commitment and obedience to you, first and foremost, and that you are in the center of everything they do. Lord, I pray that we would put you, Jesus, in the center of our lives, in the center of our marriages, in the center of our family, and in the center of this church, and that our hearts, our affections, our time, our talent, our money, everything that we are, everything that we have would truly, truly be surrendered to you. You deserve it. You saved us from the pit of hell. You saved us from sin. You rescued us and gave us new life, and they belong to you. I pray that we would live accordingly. May your will be done in this time of decision. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we have a time?